God our refuge. Psalm 46. We're not only to sing the Psalms, we're to sing the Psalms with understanding. So periodically, in our own private devotions, in our corporate worship, in our family worship, we should look at these words that God gives us to offer back to Him as hymns of praise and worship. Hymns that teach us about Him and what He has done and what He promises to do for us. The Psalm 46 was one of the favorite psalms of Martin Luther, the Reformer. We often think that the lives of the Reformers were somewhat troublesome, that they came in times of revival when the world was ready to hear the Word of God. And in many ways, the Lord had indeed prepared the peoples of Europe to hear the Word of God, the Gospel recovered, to be preached to them. And there was a tremendous response. But if you read the lives of the Reformers, their lives and their ministries were not without opposition, sometimes serious, life-threatening opposition. And Martin Luther was prone to say to Philip Melanchthon, one of his fellow reformers, when things got bad, when there were troubles all around, "Philip, let's sing Psalm 46. You know that he wrote a hymn based on this, calling God a mighty fortress. But we come to the original here, the Word of God. It says in the heading that it's to the chief musician. This was meant to be sung in the temple in the corporate worship of God's people. A psalm of the sons, or for the sons of Korah. And Korah was one of the descendants of Levi, one of those who was appointed to the service of the temple. They were not priests, but they were appointed to carry the holy articles. You know, there were some things that were in the tabernacle that Moses built with under the construction of God in the wilderness that were placed on carts and were conveyed on carts. But the most holy articles were carried on the shoulders of certain of the Levites, and the sons of Korah were those who were so appointed. But even among the people of God, there is sometimes rebellion. Korah, if you read Numbers 16, was among those who rebelled against the authority of Moses and Aaron. Korah were the sons of Levi, and there was Dathan and Abiram, and they were sons of Reuben, who probably thought because they were descendants of the oldest son of Jacob that they should have special privilege. And the sons of Korah apparently didn't think that the responsibility that they were given, carrying these heavy burdens across the desert sands of the wilderness, that was not sufficient. They rebelled. You remember what happened to Dathan and Abiram? They refused to come when summoned by Moses, and as they stood in the gates of their tents, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Korah came with 250 Levites ready to challenge the authority of Moses. Moses said, "Go get censers and fill them up with incense and come before the Lord." And then the Lord told Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourself from these." And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and destroyed Korah and those 250 Levites that were gathered there. But the sons of Korah were spared, we read in Numbers 26. Either they had separated themselves from their own father because they knew that he was in rebellion against God's appointed, and so they live. And there's a number of psalms that are either written by them or for them, and they became those who led in public worship in the temple. We're not sure what Song of Olamoth means, whether it means a musical instrument or some musical notation. It's not necessary for us to know. But we come to this beautiful psalm. The first couple years of my marriage to Susan, my wife, she would often sing this psalm to me to the tune of Stroudwater, which, Lord willing, we'll use for the closing verses of this psalm. It was very meaningful to me that God indeed is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. We find here in this first three verses a general statement. God is our security in every trouble. He is indeed a mighty fortress in the midst of all the challenges and trials of life. God is our refuge and our strength. A refuge is a fortress, a place to which one can flee. My fifth grade grandfather was up in western Virginia, near what's Paswell, Virginia now, in the late 1770s, during the American Revolution, when Indians were being stirred up by the British, the Shawnee were invading down into western Virginia. And on June the 15th, 1778, my fifth great grandfather, William Farrell, was killed and scalped by Indians. His wife and his children were spared, and thus I'm here today, because they'd gone to a fort. My wife insists that William Farrell, being a Farrell, insisted, "Oh, I'll be okay, honey." That was somehow stubbornness that he didn't go to the refuge. But we know that God is our refuge. And not only is He a place where we can flee like a fort where we will be saved, but He is also our strength in time of calamity. Sometimes there's no place to hide. We need strength to endure. We need strength to prevail. And God is not only our refuge, but He is also our strength. And He is a very present help in trouble. That is, He is trustworthy and He is near. He is there when He is needed. He is our strength to face calamities, and He is there when we need Him. And therefore, there's a conclusion. See, the Word of God is logical. Because God is our refuge, because God is our strength, because God is a very present help in trouble, therefore, if we have faith, we believe these words, therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear. We will have faith and trust in Him. That's the logical conclusion. If God is our strength, and God is our refuge, and God is our help, we will not fear. And look at the conditions that are described. We will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. When God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and waters covered the face of the deep. Waters of the sea are a picture of confusion, picture of chaos. The Spirit of God hovered upon the waters, and God brought dry land out of the sea and separated the dry land from the seas and set the boundaries of the seas that they might not pass. I live a mile and a half from the Pacific Ocean. Stand out in front of my house, I can look on a clear day, it's often foggy in San Francisco, and I can see the horizon of the ocean. And I often go down there, sometimes walk my dog along the beach, and the water's too cold, you don't really want to swim in the waters of San Francisco, but often there are huge waves when there's a storm out at sea. Huge waves, especially at high tide, they're somewhat threatening. A few times a year, there are people who are not aware of how strong the currents are there, and they get swept away and lose their lives because of that. Now, that's threatening. But even more threatening is something like the tsunami that hit the Japanese coast about 5 years ago and killed thousands, or several years before that in Indonesia. A great tidal wave that I think killed as many as 250,000 people. Sometimes even the earth, we consider the earth rather sturdy, we consider the mountains as something that have been there for ages and will be there for ages. But I live in a place where earthquakes are far more frequent. There's not a day that goes by that there are not at least small earthquakes in and around San Francisco where I live. The earth is not a solid thing. And sometimes the earth cracks and sometimes the earth breaks. And the earth is not necessarily a stable thing. What God has created is in the hands of God, and sometimes even those things that we trust in as stable, they prove unstable and they prove dangerous, and lives are taken in earthquakes and lives are taken in tsunamis. And what it pictures here is something even worse. It's a reversal of the order that God brought out of chaos. God ordered the world such that men can live there. But even if the worst imaginable calamities were to happen, And everything that is most dependable in life should disappear, even though the waters should roar and be troubled, though there should be confusion and chaos. Yet, we will not fear, should not fear, if we have God-given faith that He is our refuge, He is our strength, and He is our very present help in trouble. That's the argument, the general statement of who God is and the hope that we have in Him. You'll note a word that I didn't read, Salah. Would have been okay to read it. It's there in God's Word. Salah, we're not sure if it was a musical notation, or some people, some commentators believe it means to pause and to meditate upon what went before. We find that word at several places. We find it three places in this psalm, at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 7, and at the end of verse 11, showing the three major divisions of this particular psalm. And here, at the end of this first section, when it's been talking about the mountains being carried into the sea, and the earth being removed, and the waters roaring, and the mountains shaking, it says, Salah, be quiet, rest, don't panic, but think upon these things. Meditate upon these things. For here is your peace. Here is your security. Here is your comfort. Here is your hope. And having made that general statement, in verses 4 through 7, it begins to talk about the secret of our confidence. What has God done in the past? What is God doing among His people? There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. There's a river. And there's a holy place or a tabernacle of the Most High. And the first reference of this is obviously to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was that place chosen by God where the Ark of the Covenant was brought in by David, placed in a tent. God instructed David and then his son Solomon in building a tabernacle. The Spirit of God came down and settled upon that place. God placed His name upon Jerusalem. And God commanded that that was the one place on the face of the earth where men would come to offer sacrifices and to worship Him in that place. Oh, they worshiped God in other places. They worshiped Him in synagogues in Galilee, and even when they were in exile in Babylon or in Egypt, they could worship God. But that was the center to which they would come. Daniel, when he prayed in Babylon, would turn his face toward Jerusalem and pray. Because God had promised special blessing upon that place. When God had instructed Moses in the wilderness to build a tabernacle, it says in Exodus 24 that he should build a tabernacle because God desired to live in the midst of His people. That was God's desire. God had lived and walked and had fellowship with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they were expelled from the garden. They were at the foot of the mountain on the outskirts of Eden, and they could offer their sacrifices, but they didn't have that fellowship with God. And the rest of the Bible is about God reestablishing fellowship with His people. He gave them a tabernacle while they were in the wilderness. The Spirit of God came and settled upon it, and they could move that tabernacle as they went. When they made camp, they erected it in the middle of the people. The tribes, 12 tribes, camped around it. There was God. And when they saw the glory cloud of God to ascend and begin to move, they knew it was time to move. And they came into the land. And ultimately, God gave them Jerusalem, this place. Jerusalem was a fortified city. It was on a mountain with cliffs on several sides of it. And it was a great defense. One thing they needed was water. Now there was a spring there, the spring of Gihon. It was actually within the fortified walls of ancient Jerusalem. And therefore, if an enemy were to come, this was the only real continuous and reliable source of water there. And probably during the reign of King Hezekiah, they dug what's called today Hezekiah's water tunnel. Mentions in the Bible the waterworks, the tunnel that Hezekiah constructed. Yeah, I understand if you go to Jerusalem today, I've never been to Jerusalem, if you go there you can see Hezekiah's water tunnel. Elder Wamless and his daughter are going to Jerusalem, I believe, this coming week, and that was one of the things he mentioned he would like to see. 533 meters long, that's about 582 yards or 1,750 feet or about a third of a mile. And it connects the spring of Gihon with the pool of Siloam. The water is brought out and brought there, and that becomes a reliable water supply in time of trouble, in time of siege. You know, there were sieges of Jerusalem that went on for a couple years. Armies around, couldn't go out, couldn't come in. But there was water there, and they were sustained. Now, it's not just talking about an earthly city, because Jerusalem and the people of God in the Old Testament, they represent God's church, God's covenant people. These are promises, not to people in general, any more than that promise that I read in Romans 8. Even unbelievers like to quote it, or people like to quote it to unbelievers. All things work together for good, and they stop. But it's not all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those that love God and who are called according to His purpose. And likewise, these promises. God is not the refuge and the strength and the very present help in trouble for everyone, for unbelievers. He is for His covenant people, His church. And God desires to have fellowship with His people. That's their security. God did not give them the promised land simply as real estate. God gave them the land of promise, the land of Canaan, as a place where He would dwell with them and told them, as long as you keep My covenant, I will bless you in the land. But if you don't, I will expel you from the land. In the same way I expelled the Canaanites before because of their abominations. If you rebel against Me, you will be expelled. But here, Jerusalem, the tabernacle, the temple built by Solomon, and here, a spring of water that supplied them with life, they represent more than simply buildings and real estate. They represent the spiritual relationship that God desired to have with the Old Testament church. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman when she asked Him, your people, you believe we should worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans believe we should worship on a mountain here. And Jesus told her, you worship what you don't know. They had a perverted form of religion. They thought they worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they worshiped in a way that they didn't know. But Jesus told her a time was coming when people would worship God in spirit and in truth, regardless of where they were. When He died, that veil in the temple was split, and a new people, Gentiles, were incorporated into the church of God. And we, I assume most of us, don't have Jewish ancestry. We're not descendants of Abraham, but we're incorporated into that one church of God, and we are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And even the Old Testament saints knew that the earthly city was not what they were seeking. It says in the book of Hebrews, talking about the patriarchs in chapter 11, and talking specifically about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, "But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." They were looking for a heavenly city. God promised them a land, but that was only a type. It was only a shadow, pointing to the great promises that belong to all those those who are the spiritual children of Abraham, those who have life-saving faith, those who trust in Him. And we find, as I said, God, all through the Bible, is seeking to reestablish a relationship where He dwells in the midst of His people. And near the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we read there, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." That's the final consummation of those promises that God made to Abraham, that he would be God to him and to his seed after him, his descendants, that they would be His people and He would be their God. So we're between that final consummation and after the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we dwell, if we are in fellowship with Him as part of His covenant, the covenant people, and we have these promises that we have the tabernacle of God in our midst, because where two or three gathered together, Jesus promises that He is there. We don't have the Hezekiah's water tunnel or the pool of Siloam or the Gihon spring, but we have a river of water that comes from the throne of God, which are all the benefits, the means of grace that we have as part of His covenant people. And as we make use of those, we access, we use, we value, we grow in Christ Jesus by the grace of God at work in us. So there's a holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High, God in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Here's the promise of God, the promise of Jesus, that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Doesn't mean they won't be persecuted. The first 300 years of the church, there were 10 major persecutions. There were Christians thrown in prison. There were Christians who were crucified, burned at the stake, had their heads chopped off. And yet they continued. And not only that, they grew. They were blessed. Persecution sometimes only makes people serious. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church has missionaries, had missionaries in Eritrea. They had to leave because they locked up our missionaries several years ago. And they locked up the Christians that were worshiping there. Threw them into prison. Their pastor had to flee and be separated from his family for several years. And only last year was he reunited with his wife and children. And they're in the United States right now. And our missionaries are afraid to go back because once they went back and met with the Christians there, they would take the Christians and throw them in prison. But when they were thrown in prison, they continued their witness. And not only were other prisoners converted, but sometimes the guards and those who persecuted them were converted. Because that's the God that we worship. He changed their hearts, changed their minds, and caused them to believe and trust in Jesus. God is our help at the break of dawn. The nations may rage. The kingdoms may be moved. But He utters His voice, and they're melted. We read in Psalm 2 about the raging of the nations, the conspiracy of the nations. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's the history of the human race. See, that's what Adam and Eve did when they believed the lie of Satan. You will be like gods. You don't need to depend upon God to know right and wrong. You will know yourself. That's the lie that our own hearts believe. We try to run our own lives, manage our own lives without reference to God. Young people too often believe they don't need God. They know what they want and they think they can get it. Our hearts conspire against God, and so do the rulers of the world. We know that in our time. They don't want to subject themselves to the law of God. They think that they can decide what marriage is. They can decide what morality is. They can decide when life begins and when life ends or should end. They rage against God. But does God sit in heaven and tremble? No. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion, Jerusalem again. That king is Jesus Christ, His anointed one. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, here's the Messiah talking in Psalm 2, the anointed one. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These verses are quoted over and over in the New Testament applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, ascended into heaven. And from there He sends forth, as I believe I said earlier today, His Word and His Holy Spirit to subdue rebellious hearts. If we've been converted, our hearts have been subdued. He's the one who's able to subdue the hearts of our children as they come to an understanding of the gospel, understanding that they are sinners, understanding that they will only make their lives miserable if they think their life belongs to them. Understanding that they are sinners deserving the judgment of God in this life and in eternity. An understanding that Jesus Christ died and took the penalty that they deserve. What they deserve is hell. What we deserve is hell. But Jesus Christ died for sinners, and such were we. Died and then gives us faith to believe. We can always pray. Always pray when our faith seems weak. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We can always pray, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We have the promise of God that He will help. We have a mighty King, Jesus Christ. We have the benefits that flow from His throne and from His rule. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He utters His voice. The earth melts. This psalm may have been written on the occasion of great deliverance. It doesn't say that it was a psalm of David, so it may have been written after David. There are a couple of situations that we perhaps are reminded of. One is in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 during the time of King Hezekiah. And during the time of the prophet Isaiah, we read about this not only in 2 Kings but also in the prophet Isaiah. The armies of Assyria had come and surrounded the city. Under the Assyrian king Sennacherib, the commander of the Assyrian army came and said, don't resist. Don't trust in your God. The gods of the other nations couldn't help. Your God can't help you either. And He won't help you. Surrender. Give up. And King Hezekiah took the letter that was written, these threatenings and these blasphemies, he took them to God and said, help us. And in the midst of the night, the angel of God moved among the armies of Sennacherib, and 185,000 were struck dead. And the rest withdrew, fled. God delivered them. God helped them. Another possible occasion is that we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's especially a passage that I favor, that I like, that is encouragement to me. It was during the reign of Jehoshaphat. And we read in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them others besides the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat in battle. Great army. They heard that they were coming. So what did they do? They called a prayer meeting. They went to the temple. They called upon God. Jehoshaphat prays in verse 6. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not Thou God in heaven, and rulest not Thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? As we saw this morning in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, he speaks of God's kingdom and God's power, God's might. Are not thou our God who dost drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? He remembers what God had done. This land was inhabited by the Canaanites when they came, but God drove them out. God caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. God gave them victory against their enemies. And in verse 8, and they dwell therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name's sake, in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. They claim the promises of God, that he would help them. We skip down to verse 15. We find there, and he said, hearken, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat. This was a prophet speaking. When they prayed, God spoke through a prophet. And thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. If you go down to verse 20, you find out what happened. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and it shall and so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, and so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Go to fight an armed enemy, and they had a choir in front, singing the praises of God. Perhaps the sons of Korah there. And when they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, Seir are Edom, the descendants of Esau. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. That's God's deliverance, God's help, God's mercy. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now that verse is repeated in verse 11, so let me reserve that until the end. But then, in the third section, beginning with verse 8, we find there that God not only in times of past has delivered his people, but God is and shall be our sure defender in whatever circumstances, in whatever calamities we may face in life. And we will. We will face difficulty, hardships, calamities in life. There we read, continuing in verse 46. Beginning with verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. As it said in Psalm 2, the nations may rage, the Lord is in control. These were not just things He did in the Old Testament. These were not just things that He did in the Bible. God has been acting, ordering by His providence all the affairs of the nations of the world. And the nation that will not acknowledge God, it says in Isaiah 60 and verse 12, that they will be destroyed. In the Psalm 2, telling the rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish, when His anger blazes suddenly. Nations may rage, but God is in control. And He's anointed to Him. He's given power to dash the nations with an iron rod. And indeed, even our own rebellious hearts rebel against God, refusing to hear His word, refusing to acknowledge that we are sinners, thinking that our lives belong to ourselves. Jesus has the rod of His word, the work of the Spirit, to break and humble our hearts and to bring us to acknowledge Him. I made a profession of faith when I was almost 13 years old. I was still 12, but my birthday was shortly after. And I immediately after that began to wonder, did I only do this because a lot of other people my age were doing that? I had a year in which I had very little assurance that I belong to the Lord. But I began to see the Lord showing me that if I indeed belong to Him, that there were certain claims that He had on my life. And that my life did not belong to myself, but it belonged to Him. Brought me to the point where I had to acknowledge that and realize that. And He gave me assurance that indeed I was a child of God, which God wants us to have. He wants us to have this faith, this trust that He is with us, that He helps us, and that His word, wars in the world, the raging of the nations, and troubles in our lives, and troubles in our hearts, our war against God will cease. It says He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. And it's not a negotiated peace that it's talking about here. It's not God coming and saying, okay, you give a little and I'll give a little and we'll get along together. What it's talking about here is God utterly defeats His enemies. It is a peace that is imposed. That's the only way we can come to God. On His terms. Through Jesus Christ. Not because of our righteousness. Not because of anything that's good in ourselves. Not by saying to God, well, I'm not as bad as some people I know. I'm a little above average. And that's the reason that You should bless me and protect me and bring me into Your kingdom forever. We come on His terms. We have to die in Jesus Christ, be crucified with Him, and then mortify our sinful nature, our sinful desires, surrender them to Him. Not because we have the power to overcome sin within us, but because God's Word and God's Spirit does. Pointing out our sins and convicting us and causing us more and more to depend upon Him, to grieve because of our sins, like the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's only God that can deliver us. It's only God that can keep us. Only God that can bring us to Himself. Only God that can cause the wars in our heart and the wars in our minds and wars that we create by our actions and by our words to cease and bring about and impose peace when He conquers us and when we acknowledge that we belong to Him. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. What did God say through the prophet in the time of Jehoshaphat? Be still and watch how I will deliver you. Be still and know that I'm God. And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God not only hushes His enemies, sometimes He converts His enemies. Like Saul of Tarsus going to Damascus to arrest Christians, put them in chains, bring them back to be tried and perhaps executed. And God knocked him down, changed his heart, made him Paul the Apostle, the writer of much of the New Testament, great apostle and evangelist that took the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles. God hushes His enemies. And God also can hush and will hush the foreboding, the anguish, the worry, the concern of His saints. And if you're like me, you have some worries, you have some concerns, you have some anxieties. Perhaps you know in faith that you should trust God in those circumstances, but it's difficult. When a loved one is sick, or you are sick, or someone has died, or you are dying, or when there's a tragic accident, or when you lose your job, or when you have family members, people that you love reject you, friends that turn on you. Those are difficult times. What does God say? Be still. Be still. You don't have the answers. Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. I will be glorified. And so He is able to hush our own forebodings and to enable us to wait in patience. And ultimately, He promises that the gospel will go forth to every nation under heaven. That's what He sent us to do. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age, the end of the world. We have the promise of God that He is with us to the end of the age. And finally, that verse that we saw up in verse 7 that's repeated in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Who is this God that is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in trouble? He is the Lord of hosts. You'll note that the word Lord has four capital letters, and you know that that is the Hebrew name for God, Jehovah. The God by which, that identified Himself, I am the Lord, Jehovah, that brought you out of Egypt. He is the God who delivered them when they were powerless. He's the God who made a covenant with them. He's the God who made them a nation. This is the same God. He's the Lord of hosts. And the host can refer to the armies of Israel. The people of Israel are referred to as God's army. And that means that we are His armies. He's the Lord of hosts, but it also refers to the angelic host. There are thousands upon thousands of angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim that perfectly do His will. And do His will and minister to His saints, to the church. You remember Elisha at Dothan in 2 Kings in chapter 6? The Syrian king has sent an army to capture Elisha. He found out that Elisha was telling the king of Israel whenever and wherever he was going to attack. So they sent an army. Elisha and his servant get up in the morning, they look out, and there encamped all around this small town were the armies. And the servant was afraid. And Elisha said, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I'm sure that servant was scratching his head and saying, what do you mean? There's you and there's me, and look out there. And Elisha prayed that his eyes would be opened and his eyes of faith, and he could see that there on the mountains surrounding them were chariots of fire, angelic hosts who were there and who were able to help. And we have the promise of God that in great difficulty, even in times of persecution, even when we're taken to be executed for the faith, that we have the angels of God there to minister to us. And we have God Himself and His Son upon the throne. And so our covenanting fathers, when they were taken to the gallows to be executed, they sang psalms and gave witness to the fact that they trusted in Jesus Christ and that in death they were entering into glory. He's the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. But even more than that, He's the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God of Jacob. Why did the psalmist name Jacob? He's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You know, Abraham is somewhat more admirable than Jacob. I mean, Jacob, even his nickname, well, the name Jacob, it meant heel catcher. It meant conniver. Jacob was someone who connived and thought that he could figure out a way to get it over and better on someone else his whole life. You know, God had promised before he was born that he would be the one that would inherit the promise. But he bought the birthright from his brother, who didn't appreciate it, for a bowl of lentils, bowl of beans. And he sold it. And he dressed up like his brother and tricked his father, his blind, old, dying father, into giving him the blessing. His brother wants to murder him. He runs off. He sleeps at Bethel, dreams about a ladder going up to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending. And he says, God, if you'll bless me, if you'll take care of me, if you'll provide for me and you'll bring me back, then I'll give you a tenth of everything you give me. It's like he's trying to make a bargain with God. He goes off to Haran and encounters his uncle, who's as much a conniver as he is. He says, I'll give you my daughter if you work for me for 7 years. And after 7 years, he didn't give him the younger one, the prettier one. He gave him the older and the uglier one. But probably it was the more godly one. He should have been satisfied. But he works another 7 years for another wife. And ends up with a family situation where these wives are contending with one another. And he has an uncle who then changes his wages multiple times trying to cheat. And it was only because God blessed him and cared for him. He finally returns. He's camped by the river Jabbok. Sends his family across the river because he hears that Esau is coming with 400 men, and he's in trouble now. And in the middle of the night, something grabs him. He wrestles through the night with someone. He didn't know who it is. He wrestles. He's wounded. The one he wrestles with says, let me go. Dawn is coming. He says, I won't let you go until you bless me. He says, what's your name? He has to confess. My name is Jacob. I'm a conniver. I'm a schemer. My first name is actually James. It comes from Jacob. If I really look at my heart, I know that I try to manipulate others. I know that I try to manipulate God. That's our fallen nature. And even those who profess faith in Christ often have some of that conniving and manipulation in them, still thinking that they can earn God's favor, that they can merit God's favor, that God owes them something. No, we need to be like Jacob. We need to confess, yes, that we are sinners in the sight of God. God changed his name. He said, no, your name will be Israel. You'll be a prince of God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's the one who is our help. Is this God with you? Because I promise you, if they're not already there, or if they don't come, if they haven't been there in the past, they will be there. There will be storms. There will be death. There will be difficulties. And those that do not know Christ Jesus will ultimately stand before His throne, throne of judgment, that if His perfect righteousness has not covered their sins, they will be condemned and thrown into a worse place than the greatest earthquake, the greatest volcano, or the greatest tsunami that has ever occurred on the face of the earth. Eternal torment separated from God. Storms will come into the lives of believers, not just unbelievers. We have the promise of God that all things indeed do work together for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. I've experienced the death of a child. I've experienced long-term sickness of a wife who passed away. I've experienced difficulties with people rejecting me, whom I thought were friends, and who I thought loved me. And I'm sure many of you have experienced the same. And if you live long enough, you will. This life is uncertain. It's only God that is sure. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Christ is our hope, and Christ indeed is our only refuge and our only Savior. And He is the Savior of sinners. And all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with saving faith, indeed He will save. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, our refuge and our strength and our ever-present help in time of trouble, We pray, Lord, that You, knowing the difficulties of every person in this room, knowing the spiritual state of every heart and every mind, knowing those that have believed and trusted in You and those that have not heard and not responded to the promises of the gospel, we pray, Lord, that You would indeed touch our hearts and touch our minds and show us our great need for a Savior, our great need for a refuge, our great need for a Redeemer. And cause us, Lord, to believe and trust. And if we are, Lord, those who have professed faith in Jesus and have experienced His saving grace in our lives, give us this assurance, this confidence that comes only from You, knowing who You are and what You have done and what You have promised to do. Strengthen our faith. Take the little faith that we have and make it greater, make it stronger, that we might not forego the blessings that belong to those who trust in You and believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we might enjoy and receive and believe and trust in all those benefits that flow from Your throne through Jesus Christ, the mediator and only Savior of sinners. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 46, and let's sing the last verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 46 to the tune Stroud Water, which is 137. Fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.